All right, well, this morning we'll be beginning our series in Haggai. Now, Haggai is the second smallest book in the Old Testament, so I'm going to give you all a moment to get there. It's only 38 verses. If you're using the Pew Bible, it's on page 791. If you're using your own Bible, I can't help you. But if you're having a tough time, the easiest thing to do is find Matthew and then go back three books. To the left, that is, of course. But so just want to help give everyone a moment to get there. And when the pages stop turning, I will read for all of us. So after Obadiah is the shortest, then Haggai. But even though it's so short, at only two chapters and 38 verses, we're going to spend a few weeks looking at Haggai. So I'm not going to rush through it or breeze past it by any means. This morning we'll be looking at verses 1 through 6. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah. And to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai, the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the narrative. We thank you for the history that is in your text to show how you are faithful to your promises, to show how you rebuke your people, how you guide them. And we rejoice that in the book of Haggai, following this charge and this indictment, they repent and they do what they are commanded to do. But here, as we read this morning, we see that the people have divided their private lives and their worship. They've placed a priority on their own comfort rather than the right worship of you. I pray you open our eyes to the wondrous things that are in your word, that you would open our eyes and give us wisdom to understand how we can apply this text and how we can learn and be encouraged from this book of Haggai. We thank you that you have given your saints, those who profess faith in your Son, Christ Jesus, your Holy Spirit, and that your Spirit now indwells your people, and you have made us into a temple. I pray that our eyes and our priorities would be on Christ and on the right and appropriate worship of you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, this morning, looking at Haggai, it's a book that probably many of us breeze through in our Bible reading plans. It's, you know, it's that two-chapter book we can get through real quickly, and so sometimes we kind of miss it and we get through it real quick. And so because of that, I'm going to spend a little bit of time getting into the context of the book. And there's a lot of history in the background, and I know sometimes history can be tough and sometimes it can be boring. But I promise you that this history is important, so please bear with me for a moment. And so first, I promise the history is important and it is relevant, but we're going to have to trek through a bit of the history of Israel. So even in the videos for the kids, we've seen kind of the leading up to the Promised Land. They're not there yet, and even in our Sunday school, we see the same thing, the leading up to the Promised Land, but again, we're still in Numbers, so they're not there yet, even though they're close. And yet, we get to Haggai, and they're also not in the Promised Land because they're on the other end of it. So, let's get into some of this context. First, it's a post-exilic book, but let me define what that means. That means that after a period of time in the wilderness, or they get into the Promised Land. After a period of time in the Promised Land, they are then expelled from the Promised Land in an exile. And so this comes after that exile. So after 70 years in exile in Babylonian captivity, they're allowed to return back to the land. This happens long after the kingdom splits in two. So after Solomon dies, the kingdom splits into the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The southern kingdom is where Judah, or the southern kingdom is called Judah. That's where Jerusalem is. That's where the temple is. So this book dealing with the rebuilding of the temple is taking place in Judah, in Jerusalem. The exile that I referred to occurs in 587 or 586 BC, so 587 years before the birth of Christ. Babylon attacks Judah and destroys Jerusalem, and the temple and the people are exiled from this land. And this is something, though, that the people were warned about in Deuteronomy 28 through 30. That's before they even enter into the land. They're given a warning where if they obey the command of the Lord, then it will go well with them and they will stay in the land and they will be blessed. But if they're disobedient, if they don't obey the commands of the Lord, they will be expelled from the land and they will be cursed. And we see this specifically in Deuteronomy 28:36. We read, "The Lord will bring you and your king, whom you set over you, to a nation that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods of wood and stone." So this is in line with all of that. They're told, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord, if you are not obedient to his commands and his statutes, this is what's going to happen to you. You will be taken over by another nation, and you will fall into pagan idolatrous worship. And because they are indeed unfaithful to that promise, the Lord removes them from the land. But in that period of time, or prior to that, they're promised something. They're told in Jeremiah 29 in verse 10, they're promised that after 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will visit you and I will fulfill to you my promise and bring you back to this place. So they're told in that time that they will return to the land. This exile will not last forever. And then after that 70 years, something for Israel, for Judah, something wonderful happens. Persia conquers Babylon. It's King Cyrus who permits the exiles to return to their land to rebuild the temple. You can read of this in 2 Chronicles 22 and 23. I know I gave a lot of verses there, so if you want to take a moment to write all that down, I gave you a bit of homework. I won't test you on it necessarily. I might. And so that didn't update. Ezra 1 through 5 rather than 1 through 3 is probably a better thing to read, as well as Deuteronomy 28. But those texts are a bit of background, help you kind of understand how they got here. If you don't have time to write them down, or if you don't have something to write them down with, they're actually also listed on a tentative sermon schedule on the bulletin board in the back. If you want a copy of that, I can make a copy, or you can just take a picture with your phone or something of the sort. But with that said, these people then, Cyrus gives them an edict to go back to the land to rebuild their temple. He permits these people to go back to their land to rebuild the temple so they can worship the way they're supposed to worship, which to the people of Judah, the people of Israel, this is a blessing. Their temple is going to be rebuilt, and it's wonderful. And this is what's cataloged through the beginning of Ezra. So in Ezra 1 through 3, they begin to rebuild the temple. They build the temple foundation. But then opposition comes and the building stops. The Samaritans come and they're upset with how it's going on, and it all stops. So for almost 20 years, they stop building. They stop rebuilding the temple because of the opposition from the Samaritans. The events and oracles contained within the book of Haggai fall between chapters 4 and 5 of Ezra. So if you're reading Ezra, Nehemiah's, or not Nehemiah, Haggai is right in the middle of that. And then Nehemiah falls after that. And Ezra picks up right where 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles ends. And I know the history of Israel can be really confusing. So if you've got questions or if you get completely lost, I'll be glad to answer any of those questions. But I'd also encourage you that if you're able to join us on Wednesday night and bring those questions, because I'm sure somebody else probably has them too, and we'll be glad to hash that out on Wednesday evening as well. And the one note about the tentative schedule in the back is it is tentative, so it is scheduled, it is subject to change, but I will update it over time. So if you want to just have a heads up on where I might be next week and some of the background, that's all listed back there as well. So following that bit of history, though, there's quite a few names that are mentioned in the first verse. So it's probably wise that we stop and look at that cast of characters, because there's a few different people that are mentioned here that we need to look at. The first of which is the book begins by saying it's the second year of Darius the king. If you remember a moment ago, I said that it's Cyrus who gives an edict for them to return to the land. Darius is Cyrus's successor. And so, but this also tells us that quite a few years have passed since that edict. As I mentioned, it's about 16, 17, 18 years since that occurred. But it shows this is the year 520 BC. But there's more to what's going on than simply just giving us a date. It's the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month and on the first day of the month. So the first day of the month is significant. In Numbers 28, 11 through 15, which we actually looked at in Sunday school this morning, there's a feast. It's a feast day. It's the first day of the month, which is a day that is celebrated at the temple, but there's no temple. So it's the first day of the month. They should be giving a monthly offering along with the daily offerings and Sabbath offerings. There's a monthly offering. At the beginning, the first day of every month, there's an offering they should give. But how do they give a monthly offering if there's no temple for them to give a monthly offering? So there's a problem. But there's another problem here as well. As I mentioned, it's Darius the king. So who's Darius? Well, he's not the king of Israel. He's not the Davidic king. He's not a descendant of David. He's the king of Persia. And Persia is the land that conquered the kingdom that conquered Babylon. So for us as the reader, especially coming right out of Christmas, we should immediately recall the promise that was made to David in 2 Samuel 7. What about this promise made to David? If David was promised to have an offspring who would never, whose king would never end, the kingdom would never end, the throne would rule eternally, then why is Israel ruled by a foreign king? Has God forgotten his promise to his people? And if not, how is God going to fulfill that? Now for us, in the year 2023, after the advent, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus, we have the easy answer to this. We know how it all plays out. But let's not jump so far ahead that we ignore and miss what's going on in this book. And in the next few weeks, we'll fill a lot of that out more as we look at Zerubbabel, as we look at the latter glory of this second temple. But the next character here is Haggai. Haggai is the prophet. We don't know very much about him, as we generally don't with the prophets in the Minor Prophets. But he likely wrote this book, and he delivered the words to the people. He is the mouthpiece of God in this book. He is the one who is speaking on behalf of the Lord. There's also mention of Zerubbabel, who's the governor of Judah, which is interesting because it's not normally the case that they've had a governor. But as the text tells us, he's the son of Shealtiel. Shealtiel is the son of Jeconiah. That might seem like a lot of names, but Jeconiah is also known as Coniah, who's also known as Jehoiakim. And he is the last king of Judah prior to the exile, which means that Zerubbabel then would be in that line of David and the next rightful king. So these three names, though, we also see popping up in a text we've probably all read in the last month, Matthew 2. The genealogy of Jesus lists Jehoiakim and his son Shealtiel and his son Zerubbabel. So when we see Zerubbabel in this book, when we see Zerubbabel in Ezra, the idea should be, oh, he would be the heir to the Davidic throne. He is the one who should be king. But there's an issue there. And that's that in Jeremiah 22, Jehoiakim is told, you won't have descendants. He does have children, but the idea is to write this man down as childless, meaning the kingdom stops with him. That's a problem. We'll get there, but not today. But if you want to look into that, Jeremiah 22 is an additional bit of context to understand this book and understand why Zerubbabel is not the king. And finally, there's Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Jehozadak is a priest, so his dad, who went into exile under Nebuchadnezzar, as is mentioned in 1 Chronicles 6:15, which just simply states that he went into exile. Yet there's another character, there's a final person who's probably the most important, or definitely the most important person in the book, and that is the Lord. The book of Haggai refers to God primarily under the name of the Lord of hosts. 14 times in 38 verses, Haggai refers to God as the Lord of hosts. So it's an important title. It's a little more than once every three verses that Haggai uses this title. So then the appropriate question is, what is Haggai trying to convey in using this title, the Lord of hosts? And if you've ever heard the title, the Lord Sabaoth or Yahweh Sabaoth, that's what this title is. And the most popular place that we'd see that would be in A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, written by Martin Luther. There's a great definition given from the Holman Illustrated Bible Dictionary. The Lord of hosts, this can be rendered as the Lord Almighty. This title designates God as king and ruler of Israel, its armies, its temple, and of the entire universe. The Lord of hosts, the ruler of the entire universe, is speaking to them. They should listen. But also the important idea that God, as the king and ruler of Israel's temple, is an important bit of context to this book. He's not the kind of God that should be ignored. Thus, the inclusion of his name serves as a first and repeated sting of the charge and the indictment against these people that is about to be pronounced. And yet, so what is this charge? And so in verses 2 through 6, we get to the core issue of the book of Haggai. And as I mentioned, the people have been back in Jerusalem, having returned from exile under Cyrus's order for close to two decades. And it's here when the Lord speaks to Haggai. It's in verse 2, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." So the claim is made that it's not time to rebuild the temple. They've been back for nearly 20 years, and that's the entire reason they came back. So the question lingers, when is the time? Translation of their claim is essentially, "I have better things to do." But that's not the end of the dilemma here, and it's not the end of the issue. Because when the Lord continues to speak, we're given a little bit more idea of what's going on. "Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in paneled houses? Well, this house lies in ruins." So it's not time to rebuild the temple, but apparently it's time for them to lie in paneled houses. And so the Lord speaks to the governor and the high priest first. They're living in paneled houses, and yet the temple lies in ruins. So these paneled houses weren't just the bare minimum of what they could live in. They didn't just create a shelter. They didn't just live in a tent or something of that sort. These paneled homes were nice. Comparisons have been made to how Solomon decorated the temple in 1 Kings 6 and 7. So these paneled houses were decorated and built with cedar, and the cedar paneling that was used in the temple. So it's the luxury of yesteryear's temple was how their homes now were decorated. And meanwhile, the temple lay in ruins. I hope you can kind of see the issue here. Their homes were nice and comfy. Well, their worship, the temple, was destroyed and laid there as rubble. And so in short, part of their excuse here is when your kids ask or when your mom asked you to do something and the response is, well, you see, I was going to do it, but insert excuse here. I was going to do it, but then something more important came up, which something more important in that case is anything other than cleaning their room, anything other than taking out the trash or whatever it might be. It's, I got distracted by something I'd rather do than rebuild the temple. But it's important that we remember the temple is not merely about a building. It's about worship, and it's about God. And this starts with the leadership. It's the governor and the high priest were living in these homes and had ignored the temple. And imagine if Jim and I are instructing you that you ought to be regularly reading your Bibles, and you should, and regularly coming to church, but then we're not doing that ourselves because we're too busy. The correlation here starts with the leadership. The correction here begins with the leadership, but then it extends to the rest of the people. The temple is a place where God dwelt. The significance of the temple wasn't just that it was a nice building, but it was because God's Spirit dwelt in the innermost chamber. But God doesn't need a temple. So they weren't escaping from his presence. But the temple was a visible depiction of God's presence among his people. They were instructed to return to Jerusalem for the sole purpose of rebuilding the temple. And they failed to do that. Opposition led to delay. Delay led to excuses, and excuses led to disobedience. Their homes were nice, but the house of the Lord is rubble. Their lives were comfy, but their worship was a disaster. In a very modern comparison, this would be like, in a sense, if our church was falling apart, if our roofs had holes in it, the carpet was torn to shreds, the pews were falling apart, and if each of us instead decided it wasn't time to fix the church, but it was instead a time to invest in real estate. Or if instead we said, you know what, the church could use some extra money, but I'd rather invest in Bitcoin. If Bitcoin's the common investment today or not, I don't know, but cryptocurrency, whatever other investment you might rather invest in than seeking to help out the church. But, and I'll get there in a moment, this text is not merely about a building. But then in verse 5, the message seems to expand. As Haggai repeats his favored title for the Lord, he continues to give this charge against the people. They are told to look around and consider their ways and to observe their harvest. They have sown much, but they've harvested very little. They eat, but they're never satisfied. They drink, but they never have their fill. They dress, but they're still cold. They earn money, but it's never enough. And I'm sure some of this all feels familiar at times in the winter where it seems you can never put on enough jackets or never have enough blankets. Or when you eat and you can never find yourself satisfied. And yet it's not that far from our modern context either. Now, if you're a Christian, this likely describes your life before Christ. If you're not, likely describes your life now. No matter how much you hustle and break your back to fill your pockets, or how many double shifts you work, you find yourselves feeling empty or dissatisfied. I saw a headline this week that in one survey, a group of 2,000 millennials, which is my generation, those between 1981 and 1996, so those in their 30s and 40s, they were asked what they believe their ideal income for them to be happy is. The answer was $525,000 annual income. Every other generation, including Gen Z, said $120,000 or about that. $525,000 is within the top 3% of income earners in the U.S. Outrageous. But what an example, the same sort of idea. You earn wages and you put them into bags without holes. You're never satisfied. And though, even though we aren't rebuilding a temple, it's easy to see how verses 5 and 6 really are not all that different. When we ignore the Lord and the things of God, we are not satisfied. We pursue sin instead. Sin always leaves us looking for another hit. And yet, even though we're not rebuilding a physical temple, the Apostle Paul tells Christians that our bodies are physical temples with the Holy Spirit dwelling in them. We read that in 1 Corinthians 6, and the immediate context of that is referring to sexual morality. And Paul's telling them, your bodies are living temples. Stop pursuing sexual morality. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. The same sort of idea is connecting back to Israel. You are a people who was redeemed and ransomed from Egypt. You ought to obey the Lord's commands. As Christians, you are a people who were bought with a price, and that price was Jesus' blood. So obedience is expected. And yet when we look at this book, we should operate with the same basic principle that God is faithful to his promises. Though we look at this and wonder, God has promised David an offspring who would forever reign. Why isn't there one? But we shouldn't go, God has forgotten his promises. And we shouldn't do that today. Instead, we should understand that God is faithful and God is still working even in the midst of chaos, even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of trial. That even though Judah was under Persian rule, and even though Zerubbabel is the rightful king that never takes the crown, the book of Haggai shows us that Zerubbabel is not forgotten. But there's also a charge to the people here to put the things of God first, to rebuild the temple. But this book is ultimately not about a building. The issue is not merely about the building being in ruins, but rather, it's about the temple as the former dwelling place of God, and about the temple as a place of worship that's being neglected. And because the temple's been neglected, their worship's been neglected. They have forgotten about God and essentially said it'd be better off if he wasn't here at all. For us today, though, it's not about the church building. This isn't me complaining about the building or about my office being avocado green. All of that's fine. That's not, has nothing to do with anything. So if we merely go, oh, we read Haggai, let's fix the church building, we miss the point. And that's what happens with Nehemiah. If anyone's ever heard a church want to buy a new building or fix the new building, they always go to Nehemiah. Misses the entire point of Nehemiah and Haggai to make it merely about a building. Or Ezra, for that matter. Rather, this is much more about when we feel that our personal lives are in order when our worship of God is not. And how often does our excuses become, I'll fix my worship, I'll fix my reading plan, I'll fix my Bible reading, I'll fix my Bible study, I'll fix my church attendance, so on so forth, when I get this aspect of my personal life in order. And it's always a lie. And here's the example. I mean, are you up to date on your favorite TV show on Netflix or Amazon or whatever streaming service, but 4 weeks behind in your Bible reading plan from last year? And that's not to say you have to be doing a specific Bible reading plan every year. This is just an example. Is your home in perfect array? Will you neglect family worship and neglect church attendance? Is only dust in your home on the cover of your Bible? Like I said, it's really easy to make excuses like, I'll spend more time with other Christians when my life gets less busy. Or I'll read my Bible when I get my schedule in order first. Or I'll attend church regularly when this happens. And yet, all of those end up being in the same spirit as it's not a good time to rebuild the temple. Because in this text, we see the people had their lives in order, or so they thought. But they had ignored God. They had placed him in the background. But yet, as we see, continue on in the text, as we'll get next week, the reason they were never satisfied is because they were looking for satisfaction in the wrong places. They were ignoring God. And yet, as we read on, we'll find out that it's God that says to himself, the reason you had little is because I was blowing those things away. I was preventing you from being satisfied so that you would seek me. God's much more concerned with their right worship than he is with their comfortable living. And that's true today as well. And yet, the same thing happens. We're constantly looking for something to satisfy us. And as long as we're looking for things, we'll find ourselves wanting. We cannot talk about our spiritual lives being in order if we do not first address the issue of sin. Areas where we've pursued our own desires rather than seeking what honors God. Seeking your own comfort and happiness rather than seeking to worship and glorify the only holy God. Building a paneled house rather than building a temple. And for those today who do not know Jesus as Savior, then you'll never have this in order. You'll never be satisfied. Turn from your sin and instead believe in Jesus. The significance of the temple is the dwelling place of God. Jesus Christ is God who dwelt among us. When the disciples are marveling at the temple in John 2, Jesus says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it back up. And the Jews around are marveling, saying, it took 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to rebuild it? Because they missed the point of the temple, and they missed the entirety of who Jesus is. Because Jesus wasn't referring to the building that the disciples were enamored by. Jesus was referring to the temple of his body, because he was Emmanuel, God with us, God dwelling among his people. And Jesus did just what he said. He took on the cross and laid his life down, and 3 days later, on the third day, he picked it back up. And salvation is found in no one other than Christ Jesus. But then for those he saves through faith, he removes their heart of stone and he gives them a heart of flesh. He gives them a new heart and new desires, and he puts his Holy Spirit inside of them. The Lord makes his people, his church, into a temple where he dwells. Jesus puts his Spirit in his disciples, but yet he still expects obedience. He expects discipline. He expects repentance, and he expects holiness. And after I pray in just a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's Supper. And it's extremely appropriate that we stop and evaluate our lives before we get out of our seats. Have you placed your own comfort before the things of the Lord? If that's the case, then it's likely time for you to rebuild as well. And I urge you to spend the next few moments in prayer to refocus on the things of God rather than the things of man. The indictment against these people was they neglected the right worship of God because they pursued their comfort instead. It's far too easy for us to do that as well. And this isn't necessarily a popular thing to say in a church, but it is okay to not take the Lord's Supper if you're not in a place to do that. Meaning if there's unrepentant sin in your life, if you're not a follower of Jesus, it is much better for you to stay seated than to stand up and receive the elements. It is much more appropriate to have your spiritual life in order, to come to Jesus in repentance than it is to take of bread and juice. Let's pray.